Our upcoming reading this evening comes from Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, I'll be reading verses 10 to 29. This is God's word. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after you. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on to their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Egypt that had followed them into the sea. And not one of them remained to this day. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 2. This is the word of the Lord. "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that as we come to you to hear your word, that word comes with the power of your Holy Spirit. These aren't mere words that were written by men, but these are the very words of our God, breathed out by you, given for our instruction, that we might know you and that we might walk in your ways. Oh Lord, we ask, as we hear your word this evening, that you would make these words rest heavy upon our hearts and that you would apply them to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be more like Christ and that we would glory in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. The passage before us this evening, on the face of it, may seem like very loosely connected strings of commands and promises, kind of as if Paul is just picking and choosing some things to add towards the end of his letter. But that's really not the case, because what we find in these few verses here is deep and abiding instruction for living the Christian life in a manner that takes seriously the fact that God is with us. That God is with us. You see, the reality of the Christian life is that believers in union with Jesus are bestowed with real spiritual benefits. Real spiritual benefits. Benefits that are given by the Holy Spirit that flow from our union with Jesus. In addition to those central benefits that we think about, when we think about being united to Jesus, we think about those central benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification. But our shorter catechism extrapolates some other benefits that flow from and accompany that those benefits that we receive in union with Jesus. Those things are delineated there in Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question 36. It talks about the additional benefits of the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. As we look at verses 9 or 2 to 9 of Philippians chapter 4, we find here pastoral instruction to the Philippian church that's rooted in the fact that Christians are citizens of heaven, which we looked at last week. And with such blessedness comes both the benefits and the responsibilities that Christians have as they walk with their ever-present Lord. And so with that in mind, we'll look at this passage in three sections this evening. First, peace in practice, joy and peace in the place of anxiety, and then finally, joy and peace in the way of obedience. A number of times in this letter, Paul has stressed the importance and the necessity of unity within the church. That has been a big part of what Paul is instructing the Philippians in. Now, there's a spiritual unity that defines the nature of the church, right? Those who are united together in Christ are united together in Christ. They're bound to the same Lord by the same Holy Spirit. But that spiritual reality that is true of all of those who are united to Jesus is to be maintained or guarded, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Or as we find in Philippians 1:27, the saints are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Because fractures among the saints from selfishness and from sin can obscure it and leave the church unguarded from attacks from her opponents, whether those opponents be outside or inside. So unity in practice is necessary for the well-being and the safety of Christ's church. And when we come here to verse 2, we find that there is a division in the Philippian church between two prominent women within that body. And here, Paul immerses us into the very real experience of a particular church in a particular city with ordinary Christians like us, dealing with the ordinary things of church life. It's pretty rare for Paul to address individuals in this particular kind of manner, especially within a letter that's been addressed to an entire church. Paul usually isn't going to call out certain individuals. Maybe he'll do that more so in the pastoral epistles, but to churches, he's not so prone to do that. But such personal instruction here makes the point that as much as our faith is comprised of truths to be believed, it is also, and necessarily so, by virtue of new birth in Jesus, that our lives of faith are to be lived out. Right? That the Christian faith isn't something just to be believed, but something to be lived, worked out in the way in which, in this situation, the Church of Christ expresses its heavenly character on the earth. Now, Paul has taught regarding the unity of Christians in Jesus and called the Philippians to manifest that unity visibly, right? That people would be able to see the unity that you share. And here we find in living color a moment when, well, these Christians weren't living up to the reality of their heavenly citizenship. And for Paul, who is so intimately tied to this church, right, he knows these people well. And this division he sees marks a serious breach of her calling. Now, what exactly is going on there in verses 2 and 3? Well, Paul doesn't really lay out the details of this conflict between two women. But there are a few pieces of information we pick up on from what Paul does say here. First, we see that these women were in the midst of a disagreement that was serious enough to warrant both an apostolic rebuke as well as needing to enlist the aid of the church body. Paul's asking others to help, right? So Paul entreats both of these women towards agreement, but he also asks in verse 3 that they would be aided by Paul's true companion. Now, we can only speculate on who Paul's true companion would be, so I'm going to save us from some of that speculation. But it obviously has to be somebody that's close to Paul, and also somebody who's among the Philippians and knows the Philippians and could enter into that particular situation. Paul also mentions here someone named Clement. He refers to him by name, and it seems likely that he would mention Clement because he was probably a leader in the Philippian church, and Paul mentions him probably to put some weight behind Clement's assistance in this matter. Perhaps Clement was one of the elders there, or a pastor there. Now, secondly, we see about these women that they were serious Christians. These women were serious Christians, and they had significant influence in the church. Now, for whatever reason, sometimes it's assumed in this particular passage that the problem in view was simply an interpersonal conflict, that it was maybe a clash of personalities. But you know how Paul describes them? He says, "Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." Now, even as the Philippians were instructed to strive side by side with one another, these women have actually strived side by side, working for the sake of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. So that perhaps more likely the point of disagreement is with those very things in which they have labored. A different understanding of the nature of ministry in the church and how things should look. Right? Maybe with regard to the direction of their particular ministry, with regard to their particular responsibilities in the church. Now, regardless of the particularities here, what we have here, as one commentator notes, is not a personal quarrel between cantankerous old ladies, but rather a substantive division. And sometimes that's the image that we get in our head, right? But that's not necessarily the case. And I'd argue that it's probably really, really not the case. And that, because that division we find is impacting the church. Right, Paul has heard about this division, and it's serious enough for him to address it by asking the church to aid in reconciliation. Divisions in the church, we see here, are the business of the church. Fractures and underlying contention and politicking may be the way that earthly organizations function, and they're happy to do so, but in the church, which is the outpost of heaven on earth, that cannot be. And those things cannot be overlooked. And so moving toward resolution, notice that the resolution of peace is not simply the setting aside of differences, but rather Paul calls them to agreement in the Lord. If the church is the body of Christ, then when there is conflict in the body, the body cannot function properly. It becomes disjointed. There's something wrong. So to aid the saints, Paul brings out a heavenly vision of the church and Christ's people at the end of verse 6. Look at what he says. He says, whose names are written in the book of life. And that becomes the lens by which they ought to view one another and view the church and view the way in which reconciliation is not just a possibility or something that possibly could be striven for, but something that is necessary in the life of the church. Because really, there are no divisions in heaven. And so these are citizens of heaven with divisions, but there are no divisions in heaven. There are no factions in heaven. There is unity in Christ, a unity already effected in our shared union with Jesus, and a unity that is worked out among us as we move towards Christ likeness. And that's what Paul is pushing for in the lives of these women and in the life of the church. And what does it look like to agree in the Lord? Well, if we learned anything from the letter to the Philippians, we would recognize first and foremost, it looks like considering others as more important than ourselves. The move from disagreement to agreement is not one side giving up and the other side winning, but rather agreement in the Lord that seeks to produce peace begins by laying ourselves low. Because resolution and reconciliation seek the Lord's word and seek the Lord's will and settles itself there. Whether there be sin to confess, whether there be sin to forgive, the way of Christ is taking action towards restoring what's been torn, which means forsaking our pride, humbling ourselves, and being willing to make that first move. Right? Be that the move to confess sin, regardless of whether the other person seems as though they're going to forgive us. Or be that the move to stand ready to forgive, even though the other person is not ready to confess. When Christians come to agreement in the Lord to settle disputes, that is putting peace into practice, as modeled by Christ himself, who made peace by the blood of his cross. Peace in practice is a blessing of Christ that the Lord gives to his church as they walk with him by faith through whatever and wherever he leads them. Now, such a heavenly vision of Christian harmony brings Paul to a second instruction that comes with spiritual benefit. that is peace and joy in the place of anxiety. Look at verse 4 there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, joy has been a central theme in this letter. And the circumstances of this letter remind us that this is a rejoicing with a deep-seated joy. By necessity, it must be a deep-seated joy. This is not the fleeting feelings of happiness that change with the wind, but it is an ever-growing and maturing satisfaction of the soul that rests firmly upon Jesus and his word and his works. A joy that accompanies the peace that comes from God alone, who by his great and abiding love and all-sufficient power holds on to us, keeps us. This is a rejoicing that joins with the peace that quiets our souls, that gives to us a surprising tranquility, even amid the greatest storms that we face. But this joy, though commanded, is not something that we contrive ourselves. It's something that God provides, and it comes as we walk ever closer with him. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice. This repetition is not for literary effect, but rather it's as if Paul is anticipating the objections, right? Rejoice in the Lord, but Paul, these things. And again I will say it, rejoice. Right? Think about the things that the Philippians are facing. Just let that help us understand the context in which Paul is calling for rejoicing always. Right? Their beloved missionary, Paul, is in prison, and he's facing the prospect of execution. There's opponents outside of the church that are mocking and threatening them. They have false teachers that are trying to make inroads into the church and to lead their brothers and sisters astray. And those are just the corporate concerns of that particular church, let alone the personal struggles that individual members are going through day by day. This command to rejoice always tells us something essential about the nature of the Christian experience of joy. Joy does not depend on favorable circumstances, but upon the God whose favor rests upon us. Joy does not depend on favorable circumstances, but upon the God whose favor rests upon us. And as God's people find their deepest reason for joy in him and not in themselves or their circumstances, there comes outward effects to that that has implications for the way in which people live. Paul goes on in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Your reasonableness, as it's translated here, sometimes translated as gentleness or forbearance. And we see that it comes as a consequence, an outworking of the rejoicing soul of the believer. Because the hearts of God's people rejoice in him as they rejoice in his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his comfort and care. Their characters are sweetened. Do you know that? Right? As we walk with the Lord and find our deepest joy in him, he sweetens our character so that we can engage those around us with gentleness and forbearance, even as there's those heavinesses, those struggles, those tensions that rise up against us. See, Christians are the ones whose only comfort in life and in death is that they belong to Jesus. And such joy ought to have its effect in the way in which Christians respond to those around them. They are to display the gentle spirit of their gentle shepherd, right? The shepherd who Paul says is at hand. He is at hand. The Lord is with us now. He's right here. And as we saw last week, he is leading his people to glory. See, growth in Christ is marked by a life increasingly lived experientially in his presence, right? There's no place that we can go and flee from the presence of the Lord, right? There's no place we can go to get closer to the Lord than he is right now as he dwells in us and among us. Yet we can live as though he isn't here. We can live as though his presence isn't a reality. Right? It's one thing for us to believe the proposition that God is near. Right? I believe it. God is near. It's quite another thing to live in light of that truth. To live in light of the truth that God is at hand. That he is the good shepherd who walks with us day by day and moment by moment. So that what used to throw us into tailspins of worry can come to be met with unshakable joy because God is near. And therefore, there is nothing left for us to fear. And the practice that accompanies the nearness of God for the Christian turns out to be the very medicine for the anxious. And what is that? It is prayer. It is prayer. Why then should the Christian worry? Paul's answer is, there is no reason to worry. There is no reason. Paul says in verse 6, echoing the words of Jesus, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, instead of anxiety and worry in the face of troubling circumstances, which so often in our hearts turns into a cycle of despair, right? The presence of trouble is not worry. Just think about that. The presence of trouble is not worry. Worry is what we do with trouble, right? The presence of trouble is not worry. Worry is what we do with trouble. But Paul says that our first response to what may trouble us ought to be prayer. Prayer. Paul here uses four different words for prayer. And he does so not so much for the sake of giving us a detailed analysis of the components of prayer, the different types of prayer, but to bring out the multifaceted dimensions of the prayers of God's people. Like we see in the Psalms have different dimensions of prayer. They're approaching God in different kinds of ways for different kinds of reasons. Because every moment walking with the Lord calls for conversation with our God. And that abiding prayer in the life of the saint is what Paul is emphasizing here. Not just when troubles come, right? But in everything. Always being ready to offer up our thanksgivings. Being thankful in every moment for all those things that the Lord has blessed us with. The opposite of anxiety, as we find in this passage here, as Paul talks about anxiety, is the peace that God provides in the answer to our prayers. And so then why should we worry? God knows. And in prayer, we lay ourselves upon his fatherly goodness. But don't mix this up and think that somehow, when I'm anxious, if I just pray, that's going to fix the problem. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that prayer is like a pill that you can take to get rid of your anxiety. It's a different path to walk. You can walk down the path of anxiety, or you can walk down the path with Jesus. And that's what we see in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of God's saints working through and struggling with the things that are aching them. But it is in prayer, as they walk with their Lord, that's where they find their resolution. That's where they find their comfort. That's where they find their relief. As John Calvin so beautifully put it, for we are not made of iron so as not to be shaken by temptations. But this is our consolation. This is our solace, to place or to speak more correctly, to unload in the bosom of God everything that harasses us. Indeed, confidence brings tranquility to our minds, but only when we discipline ourselves to prayer. You see, prayer is a means of grace, wherein the Lord uses and blesses it to us. Through our prayers, the Lord bestows upon us the benefits and blessings of our union with Jesus. Prayer is walking with Jesus. So then we shouldn't be surprised, right? We shouldn't be surprised when in the midst of turmoil, we find tranquility. Because we're seeking something supernatural, right? We're walking with God after all, aren't we? And in the midst of storms, we find solace. How does that happen? This is the peace of God that transcends understanding because it is a supernatural grace. That's why it transcends understanding. And in fact, it is fruit of the Spirit of God, right? Peace and joy. And all the other aspects. Yet with the hymn we know so well, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, it's not the prayer itself that relieves us, but God, who through the instrument of prayer bids us bear our souls before Him, and who cares for us as He walks with us through all things, that joy and peace may come in the place of anxiety. And we come finally, as Paul finishes up this section here, we come finally to verses 8 and 9, where we find joy and peace in the way of obedience. Paul says this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The first thing that we see there in verse 8 is the call to obedience in thought. Right? Obedience in thought. And this isn't too far off from where Paul already was talking about anxiety. We already talked about directedness, of what direction do we go. But here he's talking particularly about what it is that we think about. Now, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised when peace in our souls eludes us, when we spend our time cultivating in the garden of our minds those things which are neither true, those things which are neither honorable, nor just, nor pure, nor lovely, nor commendable, neither excellent, nor worthy of praise. Now, certainly, in this life, we cannot escape thoughts that are impure, false, defiled, detestable, dishonorable, and degraded. Thoughts can come into our minds as acute temptations from seemingly nowhere, right? We didn't call upon them. They can bubble up in our corruptions. They can come to us from the outside, unlovely and corrupt, earthbound thoughts. They can come from the horrors that we observe. They can come from the tragedies that we hear about. They can come from images that we've seen and stored in our memories. Surely life in a fallen world means that we cannot escape things that mark a sinful world. It's impossible. Nor can we escape those corruptions that flow out of our hearts. But that's not really Paul's point. He's not talking about particular thoughts. The point Paul is making is not that those things wouldn't enter our minds at all, but that we wouldn't think on them. That we wouldn't think on them. Right? Positively, we're commanded to think about those things that are virtuous. This word thinking is not about a passing thought, but but really about what we do with those thoughts. What do we do with that temptation, right? It's just there. What do we do with it? Do we cultivate it in a bad way? Do we just mess around with it for a little bit? Or do we say, no, that is not good, it is not beautiful, it is not just? Right? Two different paths. This is a command about where we spend our efforts and what we spend our efforts thinking deeply about. What is it that we're mulling over? What are we thinking through, and how are we thinking about it? And the things, the virtuous qualities that are listed here are qualities that that characterize God himself, aren't they? Right? This is very much like what Paul says in Colossians 3. Set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. Right? So this is really a call to for heavenly citizens to be heavenly minded. Right? If we fill our minds with the godless and the trivial, then we're setting our minds on earthly things that will obscure the glories of Jesus. It will show us that Jesus isn't even relevant, right? Because our horizon has been eclipsed by earthly things. And those things will draw us into fear and into worry and into impurity. All those things which characterize this world, right? But it is God's will that we would think his thoughts after. That's what God's will is. Those things which reflect his character. The Lord intends that his people would dwell there. That's where their minds would be set. That we would let those things captivate our imaginations. The things that you think about. Paul is saying, think heavenly about them. And see if they are worthy of your thoughts. The people that you think about. How do you think about people? Think heavenly about them. Right? Dwell on the true and the lovely in them. Consider the work of God in them. And if you don't see that work of God in them, pray to that end, that the Lord would work those characteristics that reflect his character in the person before you. Because in thinking upon heavenly things, we're thinking like Jesus, right? And in doing so, we are blessed with the promised peace of his presence. Not only are we to think on those heavenly things, but Paul says that we are to live according to them, which ultimately we find in verse 9 is living under the authority of God's word, to put it simply. Storing it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. That the heavenly reality of God's abiding presence through his word and spirit would come to shape the way that we live in his presence. Alec Matier sums up this passage very well when he says, we must model our relationships on Christ, surround our circumstances by prayer, drill our minds in godly thinking, and understanding, and subject our lives to the word of God. Do this, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. See, when we forego God's appointed means to walk with him, we must not be surprised when those blessings elude us. Just think about that for a second. If we don't partake in those things which God promises to bless and walk in those things, we should not be surprised when those blessings elude us. But when we draw near to the Lord in practicing his ways and communing with him in prayer and dwelling upon him and heeding his word, there we ought not be surprised when the fruit of his Spirit, when peace and joy and gentleness grow in us and begin to flow from us. See, God is at hand. He walks with you. And Paul is calling us here to walk with him too. And you will know the blessings of his presence. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that our walk with you in this life is not static, but Lord, it is in fact dynamic. As you seek us to live in your presence, to walk in your ways, Lord, and to commune with you as you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Oh Lord, may these truths rest heavy on our hearts. May we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ. We pray that your Spirit would work these things in us. For Christ's sake, amen.